As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." This is the word of God.
And I bet you all were thinking, didn't we get rid of him last year? No. No, I am not on the lead team anymore, but I am still very much here. And it's my privilege to share God's word with you this morning. I'm very grateful for the opportunity. So we are in John chapter 9, as you all heard. And it's actually quite a long chapter. And so it might have felt like a weird place to stop. And it kind of was a weird place to stop. But we're going to see that it's very much like a long story that's being told here for a real reason. And that part where we stopped there, where he said, "Where is Jesus? Where is this man?" And he said, "I don't know." We're going to see that it's actually quite important to the storyline. Are you all familiar with Plato's analogy of the cave? Has anyone heard of that before? Yeah, so Plato, the great philosopher, in fact, many people say that all of philosophy is just a footnote on Plato, right? So here's this like founder of philosophy, right? And so Plato had this illustration that was about enlightenment. And he said, think with me, you know, in this way, where let's imagine a group of people who were chained for their whole lives in a dark cave. And they were facing a wall. And they didn't see anything around them. It was dark. And there was a fire behind them that was casting shadows onto the wall. And so for all their lives, all they ever saw was just shadows moving. To these people, this is the real world. What they see, this movement of shadows, that's life, that's existence. This is all they've ever known. And he said, so imagine that. And then moving on, what if someone was freed from this? What if someone was taken out of that place and they were brought out into the sunlight? First of all, they'd be blinded. They would think they'd be blinded by the light of the sun. Then they would realize that's the source of light, not the fire. Right? And that light of the sun illuminates so much more than the fire ever did. They would then realize that there's a huge world that's out there that they were never aware of before. Everything else, really, in comparison, was like blindness or like living in the shadow. Then he said, well, what if this person returned back to the cave? He said, people, what would they think of what he had to say to them? And his conclusion was actually they would probably try and kill him. They would say, you're talking about nonsense. You're saying things that don't make sense. We don't understand what you're talking about. You must be insane. We need to get rid of you because you're causing us a lot of distress. Something along those lines. So Plato used this analogy of the cave as really a way of talking about blindness or enlightenment or insight. And for him, that was very much about understanding the greater reality of things and that this world is like shadow and all the rest. But for us, I wanted to use that as an illustration as we get into this passage. We're going to see something very much along the same lines. This idea of enlightenment, the idea of being a witness to Christ and saying, I have seen the light, and that people just don't understand it necessarily. Like it says in John 1, you know, people have loved the darkness rather than the light. We're going to see that illustrated in this passage. So that we will see that analogy really played out in this sermon in John chapter 9. Even though at first it seems like a normal sort of healing story, right? We're probably familiar with healing stories in the Gospels, and usually they're several verses long, and the climax of the story is the person gets healed or there's some sort of miracle. John 9 is a lot longer than that. As we're used to in John, John will take something maybe that we're familiar with the stories of Jesus, and then he sort of dwells on it and sits on it for a bit. We think perhaps this is a story about healing, and it is, of course, but that's really only the introduction. Rather than that being the climax of the story, it really just sets the stage for everything that's going to follow. So this man was born blind, and he was healed of his blindness, and then the story begins. We're going to see, actually, that this is a trial. This story is really a story about a trial. Not only that, but it's a highly political and polarized trial. Thankfully, of course, we don't know anything about politicized trials today, right? But in this time, there's a very highly politicized and polarized trial that we're going to be seeing here. And for any trial to be conducted fairly and truthfully, I think we can all agree, evidence is essential, right? Facts, evidence or lack of evidence is essential for a trial to be conducted rightly. But the question is, here's the real question, is evidence actually enough? We would hope so. We would hope that the truth is enough. But what we're going to see in this story is that while truth is true, and truth is right, and truth is objective, there are many things that can prevent us from seeing the truth, and even more, delighting in the truth, wanting the truth. You've maybe heard of the term confirmation bias. The definition of this idea is that it's the tendency to interpret new evidence as confirmation of one's existing beliefs or theories. So you have an opinion, and everything that comes your way just confirms what you already believe. So there's the truth, there's the evidence, whatever it could be, and you find a way to always fit it into what you already believe. There's a writer by the name Jonathan Haidt, and he wrote this book called The Righteous Mind. And in this book, he's arguing that we're actually not as rational as we think we are. That our emotions and our values, they kick in before our rationality kicks in. The things that we already believe, the things we've already been trained to believe, the things that we hold as very true, you know, group identity and all these sorts of things, they're like filters that prevent us or affect how we perceive the world around us and truth. So the question is, while truth is essential to any trial or any examination of reality, the real question is what happens when we encounter the truth? Are we receptive to the truth, or are we rigid, unwilling to change what we believe, what we see? So as we get into John 9 now, we should come with all those questions. Are we receptive, or are we rigid? So John 9 continues very much this idea that we've been seeing in John chapter 7, John chapter 8, where people are debating who is Jesus. This idea that he was the Messiah had been raised a couple of chapters ago, and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, primarily are saying, no, he's not. We don't believe that he is who he says he is and who others are saying he is. And we've only just as recently as John chapter 8 at the very end, it was as if Jesus was put on trial. We'll see later he really, literally was put on trial. But the trial, so to speak, begins much earlier in the story. They're questioning everything he's saying, and they're accusing him of saying things that actually sometimes he isn't saying, sometimes he is saying. But the point is he's on trial. Everything is being examined. And now John chapter 9 takes us to this character witness of sorts. We have this blind man who now sees, and he's coming along in the trial, so to speak, and he's saying, I can testify to this man. I can testify that he is really as great as it seems that he is. He is the Messiah. And we're going to see in this message, really, that there's one great big idea that goes on in this story, which is that Jesus, he's the light of the world. And as the light of the world either reveals the truth for the humble or burns the sight of the proud. So it's like the man coming out of the cave. Is he going to be enlightened or is he going to be blinded? And the question is, how do we receive that truth? How do we receive that light? So we're going to do a very quick run through John chapter 9 because, as you've probably noticed, there's a lot of verses. So the first few verses, we've already heard them read, which is that the disciples see the man born blind and they think this is a great opportunity to discuss theology. This is a great opportunity to use this man as sort of a launching pad for discussing. So who do we think, who's to blame for this? Did the man sin? But hang on a second, he was born blind. Okay, well, was it his parents and all the rest? There's this assumption that his suffering is a direct result of somebody's sin. Now, of course, as Christians, we believe that suffering is the result of sin, but not necessarily directly the result, as in whose parents did this, right? Well, our parents, Adam and Eve, did this, so to speak. But there's that debate that's going on. Who's to blame for this? But for Jesus, he says in verse 3, he says, it is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So for Jesus, there's actually another question going on. He's saying, the real question isn't who sinned. The question is, what is God doing in this person? And at first, that might seem encouraging. Okay, so we're not going to focus on this person, how great of a sinner he or his parents were. We're going to focus on God and how he's in control and how he's good and all the rest. But as we think about it, I don't know about you, but that raises some other problems, because you think, hang on, so it's not about what he did. It's about God and the fact that he's sovereign over this man's blindness, and he had it for some sort of purpose. And was the man, did God talk to the man beforehand and say, hey, are you okay with this? Are you okay with me using you this way? It sort of raises questions about God's fairness. If it isn't because of this man's sin or someone else's sin, well, then why does this guy have to live a whole life of blindness, right? Now, that's not the point of this sermon. We could spend a whole sermon on this question. And I will just point out very quickly that Jesus' response and the way that we see Jesus dealing with people like this is he gives people who are suffering, he gives them grace rather than analysis, right? He gives them grace. And that he does affirm that God has good purposes in suffering, especially in the lives of his people, those who trust in him and believe in him. And what God really wants from us when we're going through trials is that he wants our trust. And I know that that's probably not necessarily easy, but that is the thing he requests. It's not necessarily that we understand everything, that we make sense of everything, but that we continue to trust him and even complain to him. That's biblical to do that. And if we're in doubt, we can look to Jesus. Here's Jesus who suffered, died, and yet that was a beautiful thing. God used it for his amazing and beautiful end. So as we move on, though, Jesus then heals this man. And he says, here's why this man's born blind, so that we can have John chapter 9, strangely, right? And so that we can have this story that tells us something. So he heals him in this very strange way, which again is something that we could get bogged down in. Actually, that was a bad pun. But anyway, so he creates this mud, and then he puts it in his eyes, and then he tells him to wash his eyes. So all kinds of opinions. Many of the early Christians actually said this is really a symbol of creation. If you think that Adam and Eve were formed out of, well, at least Adam was formed out of the dust of the earth, God made people out of mud, then Jesus is creating new eyes. And he's the place where the sin and the brokenness of this world has affected this man, Jesus is creating new life. And so that's where I'm wanting to go, but I'm not going to die for it. But that's, I think, what's going on here. Then he tells this man to wash his eyes in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So it's really interesting. You have this person that's like a new creation who's then baptized, so to speak, and then sent. And we're going to see very much in this chapter that he is now a witness of Jesus. He's someone who's sent to his community. And he gets swept up in the trial against Jesus. So what follows then, that was all just the introduction, but what follows in this sermon, in this passage rather, is that a series of conversations begin, a series of interactions begin. And it's very much like a trial. And this is why we're going to be skimming somewhat over these verses, because it's really repeating the facts again and again and again, because it's like a trial. So the first thing we find is that the man and the crowd interact, the man and his neighbors. Verses 8 through 12, the neighbors who saw him, they recognized him, or they didn't recognize him. They said, hang on a second, are you the man that was born blind? Because here you are and you see. And so at first, this man is sort of, there's this preliminary hearing of sorts, and they say, are you this man? And they say, establish, yes, he's the man. And secondly, he says, Jesus is the one that healed me. So he's taken to the authorities, sort of taken to the next level. Before we get there, it's really important to notice that Jesus wasn't with this man when he was healed. It's an important point of this story. It's really interesting is that Jesus says, go and wash your eyes. The man goes and he sees Jesus is somewhere else. He's left Jesus behind, so to speak, and that he's actually on his own in this story, or at least it may seem like he's on his own. We will not see Jesus again until the end of this story. So the man is now taken to the Pharisees, And this is the second conversation through verses 13 through 17. They brought him to the Pharisees, the man who had been born blind. So the Pharisees begin this sort of formal investigation. And the key issue for them is they're saying, hang on, if you're saying you were healed by Jesus, he actually would have healed you on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is supposed to be a day of rest. The Sabbath is supposed to be an honoring thing that we do for the Lord, or at least in the Old Testament, this is what they're talking about with the Sabbath, is something that they must do as one of the Ten Commandments as a way to honor the Lord and give thanks to him and enter into the rest that God himself entered into. And so it's a law, but it's one that's for God's people, for their enjoyment, for the fact that they don't have to work every single day. They can trust God and enter into his rest. But here comes a man, Jesus, and he's doing healings on the Sabbath. Hang on a second. Are you allowed to do that? And so there's this debate. Some of them say, this man cannot be from God because he worked on the Sabbath. How could God endorse that? Then there's others who say, how could this man not be from God? He healed someone, whether it's on the Sabbath or not. He healed someone. He healed a man born blind. So there's this debate. So what do? They ask the witness. They ask the man. So let's look at verse 17 here. It says in verse 16, the very end, and so there was division among them. Verse 17, so they said again to the blind man. Funny, it calls him the blind man, but he's not born. He's not blind anymore. It says, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. So there's this debate, and they say, well, hang on, you were there, literally, you know, you were there. You're the man who's been healed. If he healed you, what do you think about this guy? Who do you think he is? And that he says, he's a prophet. So here you have this witness testimony. Now, the man doesn't seem to fully understand who Jesus is, calling him only a prophet, but still he thinks this man is sent from God. So he gives his opinion, and you notice their response, as we're going to move on, is he doesn't say what we want him to say, so he cannot be a trustworthy witness. That's the conclusion. So you notice, again, there's this twist now. So first of all, Jesus must have healed him on the Sabbath, which is wrong. And then now it's, well, this man actually affirmed that he's a prophet, so we need to attack the character of this man now. And that's, again, something common in trials, right, is you attack the character of the witness. So they move on and they say, let's talk to the parents then. So verses 18 through 23, the Jews did not believe that he had been born blind and received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received the sight. Now you notice what the text is doing there. First of all, it called him the blind man. Now it's saying they didn't believe that he had been blind. So they called the parents of the man who had received a sight. We all know that he's the man who received a sight, but they're still doubting. So they ask them, the parents, verse 19, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? So we're questioning this witness. And there's two questions. One, is this your son that was born blind? All right, there's two questions in one. And then the second one is, how does he see? So they don't even really want to trust this man's opinion anymore. The parents affirm the first question. Yes, he's our son who was born blind. But they say, as to who healed him, we're not going to get into that. They were actually afraid of being cast out, it says. They're afraid of persecution. They are not Jesus' disciples. But they say, you know, he's a grown-up. Talk to him. You know, you can talk to him yourself. And so, it actually does say that, verse 23. He is of age. Ask him. Right, why are you asking us? So they defend his testimony. So again, it comes back to the witness. So verse 24 through 34, we return to the man and the Pharisees again. Verse 24, so for the second time, they called the man who'd been blind and said to him, give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner. So you see how things are slippery here? First of all, he's healed you on the Sabbath, that's wrong. Secondly, we don't think you're even the person, we don't think you're blind. Actually, you are. Now this man, we know Jesus is a sinner. How are you getting there? This is not a trial, right? You've already decided what you want to say about him, what you believe about him. So they've already reached their verdict about Jesus. They're in their cave and they're seeing their shadows move, and there's nothing else beyond it. So they say, you need to turn away from Jesus, or we're going to turn away from you. And so verse 25 through 27, let's camp on this for a second. He answered, the blind man answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" The man answered them and said, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Which is a joke, right? He's like, "You seem obsessed with this. Do you want to follow Jesus too?" And of course, they then revile this man and reject him. And we're going to get to that in a second. He's like, "You're so fixated on this. Is this really, you're revealing that you want to follow Jesus?" But it's just amazing that here, again, they've already decided what they believe. So what they do then is they revile him, verse 28, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses," as if those two things were at odds. Jesus already said, "Moses spoke of me." But anyway, verse 29, "We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him." So basically he's saying, right, that you don't know where he's coming from. Well, God's doing this healing through him. So they answer him, verse 34, "You were born in utter sin and you would teach us." And they cast him out. So you notice how it comes full circle back to who sinned, the man or his parents. It's interesting. So they had already decided, "We can't trust this man because he was blind." And so the irony is that they're saying, "God's disfavor is upon you because you're blind. We can't trust you because God's against you." But he's healed, right? He's not blind. What does that say about God's favor, according to their logic, right? Is you're born blind, we don't want to hear from you. You're obviously a sinner, but this man is staring at them in the face. Well, shouldn't that say something about what God thinks of him as well? So we finally get to the last few verses in this section. It says, "You were born utter sin and you would teach us," and they cast him out. So this is what the parents were afraid of happening to them. This is what happened to the man, is he had to pick the cave or the life outside of the cave, so to speak. He had to pick, do I want this world or do I want Jesus? Do I want the praise of man and others, my friends, my family, my authority figures, or do I want to belong to Jesus? For this man, it was made very clear. And for him, much like Peter says elsewhere, how could we go elsewhere, right? How could I go elsewhere because you have the words of eternal life? How could I not follow the person who healed my eyes? How could I not follow them? The one who caused me to see for the first time, how could I not follow that person with my life? So we come now to the final verses. Verse 35 onwards, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. So you notice again, Jesus initiated both times. Jesus finds the man, and then Jesus finds the man a second time. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And let's just pause there for a second. So notice that this man re-encounters Jesus when he's been cast out. I think that's really interesting. First of all, it tells us Jesus was not that far away. This whole journey that this man went through, Jesus was not that far away, even if it felt like it. Here's this man who healed me. I don't even really know who he is, and now I'm in all this trouble. Well, Jesus was right there. But secondly, it's when he's cast out that he finds Jesus. I just think that's really interesting. Jesus has already been cast out, and that's when the man encounters Jesus. When he's then cast out, Jesus then comes to him. He says to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" We'll answer what that means in a second. The man answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him." Notice the word "seen him." Interesting. "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. So this Son of Man thing might seem like a weird phrase. It goes back to Daniel. There's other passages as well. But Daniel chapter 7, there's this key scene where you have all of these beasts that represent nations and rulers of the known world. And the final, after you have these beasts, you then have one who's like a son of man, it says, one who's like a human being, a son of Adam, that comes to God, and God gives this person authority and says, "Every nation will bow to you. You will have authority over everything." And Jesus uses this phrase of himself all the time in the Bible. And it's really interesting that Jesus, after this trial, says, do you believe in the Son of Man? If you go back and read Daniel 7, that's a trial scene. That's a scene where you have all these foreign nations, like I said, who had temporary authority. Then God comes, it says the books are opened, he sits on the throne, then he gives authority to the Son of Man. And so the twist here is that Jesus is actually the judge. The twist here is that Jesus is the one that's declaring the verdict, and it's actually the world that's on trial. It's the Pharisees that are in trouble, or at least the ones who reject him. We'll see that some actually turn to him. But Jesus, that you think that he's cast out, you think this verdict has been declared upon him, but he actually says, no, I have all authority. So, the verdict is actually on them. And we look at verse 40 and 41. Some of the Pharisees, 39. For judgment I came into this world, like the Son of Man, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Jesus is saying, that's why I've come, to reverse everything. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said, are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. That's worth pondering for a little while. I think it's a shame that it says, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. Because literally in the Greek, it says you would have no sin. Which takes us back to the man who's born blind. Who sinned, right? There's this whole thing of this man's blind, so he must be a sinner. And Jesus is saying, if you were blind, you wouldn't have sin. Right? You wouldn't be guilty of rejecting me if you were blind. But you're saying that you see, therefore you are guilty of blindness. Like, see how it just flips around. It's so upside down. Jesus' answer is, if you were truly blind, you would be innocent. But because you claim that you see, even though you don't fully see, you are guilty. The blind man sees Jesus. The sighted don't see Jesus. They are truly blind. And that's what this passage is all about, is do we see Jesus or do we not see Jesus? This story can be summarized with one verse. James chapter 4, verse 6 says that God gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. It's the proud and the humble. Again, we must either be receptive or rigid. When we encounter truth, when we encounter Jesus, we don't encounter him and remain unchanged. We are changed one way or the other, whether it's through being receptive to him or through being rigid towards him and rejecting him. The proud will say, I see, but they are actually blind. The humble admit that they are blind, and so they are given sight. And this question that I want to ask ourselves is, sure, if we're here and we believed in Jesus, we may think, great, I'm on the right track. But this is really an ongoing question, is am I humble or am I proud? Of course, nobody wants to say that they're humble, right? So I'm not going to do a show of hands, right? And in the whole test, you know, everyone fails a test, like Christian pointed out to me, because if you pass the test, then it's probably because you're lying or because you're so proud that you would never admit that you really are proud. But the point is, are we receptive to God? And that's a daily question. That's a question we need to be asking ourselves all the time. This should actually cause us some fear. There is some healthy fear that we should have as Christians, that in our daily life, especially as we come to church and hear God's word preached, we encounter the truth again and again and again. And we are accountable to that truth. We are accountable to our sight, to what God shows us. And there should be the sense of fear, not a fear of terror or fear that somehow we're going to slip up or fear that drives us to be introspective and live our lives in terror. But really, it's a fear that we should always be walking the straight and narrow path, that we should always be sensitive to God. We must never have hard hearts towards him. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 through 14 says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Hebrews is a bit of a scary book, if you hadn't noticed. But it's saying here, exhort one another, that you may not become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. How do we know if we're hardened? How do we know if we're bitter? How do we know if we're blind? We need somebody to tell us. We need someone to come into the cave. And how do we respond when they do that? Right? Whether it's Jesus through his word, or whether it's through our small groups and someone saying, or someone that's close to us that we trust saying, you know, did you know that you do this? Did you notice that you said this thing? Or just whether it your parents and you get reminded of it daily, this opportunity to be, right, humble or proud. Have you become comfortable with your sin? Have you become comfortable with the things that you just, you know, you think, you know, this used to be painful, no, and how I dealt with it was I just kind of got used to it. And now I don't, it doesn't hurt anymore when God pokes me or when my friends or family poke me anymore. Have we allowed our bitterness in some sort of relationship perhaps to keep us from freedom in Christ, to keep us from that next level of relationship with him, being naked and unashamed with God? Have we closed off areas? Have we caused ourselves to be, to clothe ourselves so that we don't be humble before him? There's no easy way to remain humble. It requires regular encounters with Christ through his word, through one another. And it takes community, takes accountability, and it requires absolute dependence. There's never a time where we don't need to be dependent upon God. We must always be ready to admit that we are blind. And so, as we wrap up now, I want to ask you those questions. Are you humble or are you proud? And really, you need to be asking the Lord that he would show you. The good news is that if you're born again, then you have God's Spirit within you, and he's going to be provoking you and causing you to wake up through encountering his word and through his people. So let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to show us, because if we're blind, then we don't necessarily know it, do we? So let's all ask him this morning, then we're going to respond. So Father God, we come to you as people who struggle to admit our blindness, struggle to admit our weaknesses, Lord, and we ask you this morning that you would show us if we are indeed blind in some area. Lord, maybe it may not be this huge thing in our lives, maybe it's a small area, maybe we think it's small, but Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes, that you would show us who you are, show us that we are accepted and forgiven in you, that we just need to come to you. I pray that this sermon wouldn't lead us to all suddenly be racked with introspection and self-doubt, but rather that we would look to Christ, that we look to your Son, that we could find our identity, our confidence in him, that we'd come to you boldly, not in fear and trembling, but in boldness and humility at the same time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.